whenever we do baby baptisms or baby dedications in church, I'm always left thinking that we get an opportunity to reflect together on the way we see children. And not just children that are baptized or dedicated, but all of the children that get born into this community. Here's how we see our kids. We see them as genuine members of this community. Yeah? And our aim is to raise them as one of us. And every parent I've ever met, that's what you do with your kids. I've never met anyone who's a Christian who's raising a little pagan in their home, hoping that one day they might decide to become a Christian. No, we raise them, we get called to raise them in the Lord. And so every parent, Christian parent I know, their hopes and prayers for their kids is that their kids would always stay part of this community of God's people and keep choosing to never leave. Now, as I even raise that topic, I know that for many of you, it's a hard topic to think about because your prayers and hopes for your kids haven't turned out the way you always worked toward that turning out, and this is a hard thing. But it is our aim together, isn't it, to raise the next generation together in the Lord, and we want to be serious about doing that here. And it's not just parents that are involved in this work. We together as a community of people, this is what we're trying to do. We're trying to raise the next generation. As well as trying to reach out to the community around us and see hundreds of people come to meet Jesus and be part of this, we want to raise up the next generation, part of this community. But if we're going to pull that off, if we're going to raise up this next generation in this, we just need to be super clear, crystal clear about what this is. What is this community that we're raising these kids up into? Because the truth that keeps coming to us through this book of Revelation is that this community of people is a very distinct community from the world. We're raising up the next generation to be part of something that's very different from the world. That's what we're doing. However, it's entirely possible to conceive of church in many different ways. And you can choose to approach church however you want. One of the most tragic, common mistakes that does get made, though, is when people are part of church, viewing church simply like it's this community of people who you're kind of attached to because you're thinking, this will be good support and help for my kids as they get raised to head off on the ultimate glorious journey that I really want for them. And church is just this supporting thing, a little bit of help along the way. It's actually really easy to view church that way. And if you do view church that way, chances are your deepest desires for your kids will be something like this. And they're not always articulated. You don't always hear parents say this, but it does get displayed by the decisions you make over your life and the way you lead your family. It's entirely possible for these to be your deepest desires, that really you just want your kids to be healthy and happy. You just want them to live a normal life. You just want them to be well-adjusted. You just want them to be accepted in this world and fit in because you never felt like you did. And that's what you want for your kids, and you know, a little bit of success and happiness along the way. And if they are your deepest desires for your kids, then chances are you'll just kind of look at your church and you'll scratch your head and say, okay, good to be involved, but church will just be this thing that supports the big thing that I want to see happen, which is very similar to what the world wants for their kids. When we approach church like that, we do God and his plans a great disservice. You see, this community of God's people is a very unique and distinct community. It's a community of people that God has come and set apart for himself. We need to understand really clearly who we are, and we need to own our identity and live differently according to that identity. And actually be very clear about what we're raising up the next generation into. If your biggest desire, and it's hard to know what your biggest desire is, but if your biggest desire for your kids is you just want them to fit in and you just want them to be accepted in the world, then you risk, you and your whole family, missing out on what it really means to belong to this community. This is something else, what God is doing in his church. Revelation chapter 14, the first five verses of this chapter, reminds us what makes us so different. Even if you don't feel different, we're reminded what actually makes us so different. And we get a couple of really key distinctives of the Christian way of life, and they're quite striking. So come with me and let's have a look. Verse 1, chapter 14, read it with me. Then I looked, and there before me was a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. If you're new to the book of the Revelation, you're probably thinking, what on earth's going on here? This is John, who receives a revelation or a vision from God, and he records it for us. And as we dig into this revelation, we actually get to see the beautiful realities of life from God's perspective. You've got to work hard. You've got to dig into it. We're going to need to do that tonight. But geez, we see the gold. As John looks, he sees a lamb. That's the first thing we notice. We've been introduced to this lamb. We know who the lamb is. This is the lamb that was slain. You get reminded of that in chapter 13, verse 8. The lamb that was slain, this slain lamb, is a symbol for the Son of God who comes and is crucified and slain and his blood is shed to purchase men for God. The lamb is Jesus. And the lamb is standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion was often the way the holy city or Jerusalem would be referred to in the Old Testament, but likely here refers to the New Jerusalem, heaven itself. We've got a picture here of Jesus standing in heaven, or at least standing victorious and triumphant. It kind of reminds us of what you read in Joel chapter 2. It's a picture of deliverance and final triumph. There's Jesus standing in the victorious, triumphant position in the universe. He's the ruler. He's delivered his people. And here are his people right alongside him. And with him were the 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Who's the 144,000? Well, I reckon it's us. I reckon this is a picture of the whole community of God's faithful people. Back in chapter 7, the symbol of 144,000 was likely used a little bit differently. Symbols do that sometimes. It likely back in chapter 7, the 144,000 represents the faithful ones from within the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, 12 tribes, 12,000 in each tribe. You can get back to chapter 7 and have a look what you think anyway. It's likely representing that. But here it appears to represent the whole of God's people. And I'd say that because I look at verse 3. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been delivered from, sorry, who had been, are you watching? Who had been redeemed from the earth. So it seems like this 144,000 is all of those who have been redeemed from the earth. So I think likely this is a picture of the complete number of God's rescued people standing there with the Lamb, and it's a beautiful picture. If you're a Christian, you need to be encouraged by this picture because it's a picture of being alongside and with and belonging to the Lamb, Jesus, the one who's victorious and triumphant over his enemies. This is a picture of safety and security and eternal blessing with him. It's wonderful. It's an absolutely beautiful picture. Now you'll notice the 144,000 have got a mark on them. They actually bear the name of the Lamb and the Father. So it's the name of Jesus and the name of God on their foreheads. What's all that about? Well, some people think, well, we're all going to have real tattoos on our head, Lamb, God, and that may be the case. It may be that we all actually live with this marking on our foreheads for the rest of eternity. I don't know when it's going to happen, but maybe that is the case. I think likely, though, it's just a symbol for the fact that God's people are those who have been marked out as belonging to God, as those who will be the worshippers of the Lamb. We get a mark. We belong to him. Yeah? And I say that because I think it's similar to what we get in chapter 13, where the rest of the world's communities, they get a mark as well. It appears as though there's really only two communities of people in the world. There's those who have the mark of the Lamb and those who have the mark of the beast. Have a look at the mark of the beast. This stuff's crazy. Come back into chapter 13. read from verse 15. I'm sorry, you know, chapter 12 and 13, we get introduced to the dragon, the sea beast, the land beast. And there's stacks of questions as to who are they and what are they? But let's look at the mark they get. I'm not going to answer all the questions. The second beast was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that the image could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. And then further down, this calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast. It is the number of man. The number is 666. Now, wow, this can just send you down a porthole of craziness trying to figure out what is going on here, and I'm so tempted to do that. I might just mention one or two quick things, but because we've got to make sure we get the big thing and not get caught up in all the details. I think the big thing is this. There's two marks. There's two communities. You get the mark of the beast or the mark of the lamb. You either worship the beast or you worship the lamb. There's just one choice to make. And God's people have certainly been marked out in a big way. Who's the beast? Who is this? Well, there's two beasts, really. There's the land beast and the sea beast. The dragon and the two beasts, I think, likely are mimicking God in some sense. They're, you know, they're the fake divine unit. There's three in one. Like a God is Father, Son, and Spirit. The dragon appears to be like the Father. He's the one with the power and authority. You see that in verse 2. The first beast appears to be like the Son. He's got this fatal wound that he's been healed from, verse 12. The second beast, the land beast, appears to be like the Spirit who breathes life into the image. So it's like they're the fake Trinity. They're mimicking the real God and some of the functions of the real God. And the number that they're given, we get told there, 666, it's the number of man, meaning mankind. So it's likely that in the book of Revelation, the number of God is seven. You know, that's apparently the symbolic number that stands for eternal divine perfection. And man is less than God, a little less than God, made in his image, but less than. He's six. And here it's 666. This is less than God, trying to pretend to be God. Who is the beast, though? The first beast, the sea beast? Well, he seems to be like a fake Christ-like figure. Or he's been labelled the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? Who is this one who exalts himself and opposes God and his people? Well, there might be one particular figure in history that is or becomes the Antichrist, but it's likely a type of figure. In fact, when you get to 1 John, you find out that there are many Antichrists that have come. Many secular, powerful dictators who exalt themselves and call for honour and worship of themselves, and exert great power and control over society and oppose God and persecute Christians, or at least leave them quite disadvantaged. In this time, in the first century, it's likely immediately referring to Nero, the Roman emperor. But you stretch through history and you've seen many powerful dictators that have operated like that. You think Hitler or Stalin. Some think Donald Trump. I don't want to get political. Now, there may be many antichrists who come. I think it's likely there will be one final antichrist who comes. And I say that because of probably 1 Thessalonians and the talk there about the man of lawlessness. May very well be a figure who, towards the end, as things escalate, he rises up. It may be. I guess we'll find out. It's hard to know exactly what to do with all the details here, and I'm not going to say much more than that about it. I'm sorry. But because I can't say much more than that about it. What I do want to focus on is the big point. The big point is in regards to us, as the redeemed people of God, we've been marked out for Jesus. We belong to him, we worship him, and we are distinct from the rest of the communities of the world. And that can be a very hard thing to live in, that you are set apart from everyone else, because we have such strong desires to fit in. But the big thing that makes us set apart, and here's the big thing I want to focus on now, what is it that sets us apart? What is it that actually makes us that different? Well, we are those who have been redeemed. Have a look at verse 3. second half of verse 3, the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. And further down in verse 4, they are purchased from among mankind. Here's the reality of God's people. We have been redeemed. We've been purchased from among mankind. Let's think about that for a minute. The concept of being redeemed is pretty simple. A redeemed person is someone who's been rescued or bought out of a place of slavery. And usually a purchase price is needed to be paid to free the person, redeem the person from slavery. So we're people who have been rescued from slavery. But it says here, redeemed from what? Redeemed from the earth. Why do we need to be redeemed from the earth? What's happening on the earth among mankind that we need to be rescued from? Well, this chapter goes on and we find out very clearly that this earth is going to be harvested. This earth is going to be trampled. The final judgment of God is coming upon all of rebellious humanity. And when we read from verse 14 through to verse 20, what we get struck by is really heavy, graphic imagery portraying the unimaginable horror of God's wrath that is coming upon the earth. Catch a little bit of it with me, see if you can stomach it. Verse 15, then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Skip to verse 19. The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That's really heavy imagery there, describing the final destruction of God's enemies by God. Now, what do you do with that? Because we're faced with it time and time again through this book. Gruesome imagery about judgment. Well, you've got a choice really here. You can either read this and find yourself thinking, that's hideous. What kind of a cruel God would act like that? And maybe that's you tonight. Maybe that's exactly how you're feeling. And I actually think you can be left feeling that way quite easily if you simply think about this from a human perspective, with all of your sympathies being for humanity and working with the assumption that humanity is essentially good but sometimes makes mistakes. Then you'll find this hideous. But if you look at this from the perspective of God, which actually is what the book of Revelation enables us to do, we actually get to see the realities of this world through the lens of God. We get taken up into heaven and we actually get to look down back on this place from God's perspective. And when you do that and consider having sympathy for God in this, and you understand the reality of the brokenness of humanity, you can find yourself reading this judgment, and though it is hideous, you can find yourself thinking, it's justified. Our God is perfectly just. And here's how Revelation helps us do that. This book helps us see that God is the one, the only one, who is worthy of that central position in the whole universe. And he is the only one who is deserving of every ounce of worship from every living creature in the universe and more, because he's creator and savior. And when you see God in that position, then you see the horror of sin. You see the horror of mankind's sin who fail to worship the God who made them and came to save them. You see the horror of the sin of humanity who just reject God and disregard him and think that there's no problem with receiving life from him and many blessings from him, but just to live without regard for him, as though he's not even there. And find yourself worshiping and giving yourself to everything else apart from God. which, by the way, is what it is to worship the beast. This is just to worship anything else but God. Everything else but God. You're a beast worshiper. Friends, it's so disrespectful. He has every right to be offended because we've betrayed him. And a rebellious humanity deserves to drink from the wrath of God's fury. And once you get that, then you actually see the incredible news that Jesus comes with. And you find yourself being able to celebrate because you hear that there is a way that we can be rescued from God's fury. Friends, there is a way that you can be saved from the judgment that you actually deserved. You can be redeemed. You can be purchased and rescued from the earth that is going to be harvested. How on earth can anyone be rescued? Well, someone's come and been harvested for us. Someone's been trampled in our place. Someone has come and drunk the wrath of God's fury for us. Someone has come and spilt his blood for you. It's the Lamb who was slain. It's Jesus who went willingly to the cross and stood in your place and paid the purchase price for your redemption so that you don't have to. And you have a choice whether you'd put your trust in what Jesus has done. And the choice is yours. The choice is everybody's. And the choice is simple, but it's heavy. You can drink from the wrath of God's fury yourself, or you can have Jesus drink it for you. You can have your own blood shed, or you can trust that Jesus shed his blood for you. You can take the mark of the beast and worship him, or you can take the mark of the Lamb and worship him and be brought into a redeemed community and celebrate membership in a redeemed community. We're a people who have been marked out for God. We need to understand what God has done to set us aside, and we need to own that and live in the reality of being set aside. This is heavy stuff, I know. The next few points are not going to be as heavy, though, because the next point, few points really are looking at some of the distinctives of what it means to be part of this redeemed community. What are some of the key things that a redeemed people ought to look like? How should they live? Well, I think I've got three or four, and I'll keep my eye on the time and we'll see how we go. The first thing you notice there is that the redeemed people have got their own song to sing. They've got this new song, and it's a really different song that no one else can sing. So we've got our own song, people. Have a look at verses 2 and 3. I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peal of thunder, and the sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. By the way, this is the sound of God's people singing. You find out that in just a minute. And what we hear, that our song is a loud song. It's a powerful song. It reminds us of the voice of God. That's how powerful it is. We get caught up in that. This is our song. And it's a beautiful song. It's melodious because it's like harps. Now, not too experienced listening to harps, but lots of harps together tells me not only is it powerful, it's melodious, it's a beautiful song. And this is the song that God's people are singing. It's a song we will sing, it's a song we sing now. Verse 3, they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one else could sing this new song. This new song, if you've been with us during this series, you've heard about this new song. It's back in chapter 5. It's a new song that the redeemed people sing before the throne and before the elders and the living creatures. Flick back to chapter 5 with me just briefly. Let's have a look at this new song that we get to sing, because it's got a very particular content. So chapter 5, verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll." It's a song to the Lamb, by the way. It's the song to Jesus that we get to sing. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation." This is our song that we get to sing to Jesus, and it's a song about how excited we are that he was slain and his blood was shed that we could be purchased and redeemed. It's a blood song. which is a little bit strange, isn't it? It's the new song is a song about blood being shed. Now, that's a weird thing to celebrate, isn't it? Because normally, most normal people don't find blood very, like something to celebrate. Blood's meant to stay inside your body. When blood's outside the body, when you see blood, you're not celebrating usually. Something bad has happened. But here we are getting excited about blood being shed. It's a bit of a weird thing. You know, one of the first times I remember realizing that Christians, that we really are quite weird, was when I was, I was on a youth camp when I was a kid, so I was probably about 12 or something like that, and I talked my mates from school into coming on the youth camp with me, and I'm just thinking, they're going to love it, they're going to get so converted, it's going to be epic, right? And so there they are with me, and the first opening night, we must have been singing. And as part of the singing thing, the first song that we sang, I don't know if you know this song, you might know it, the first song we sang was that song, tell me if you know it, I Am Redeemed. You know that song? I am redeemed. Come sing with me. By the blood of the Lamb, I am redeemed. You going to sing with me? Yes, I know I am. Right? I am redeemed. It's a song about being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And just as a 12-year-old, I'm just like, yeah, yeah, yeah. We're like, yeah, come on. Blood of the Lamb. I'm thinking, my mates are going to be loving this. They're just going to be getting so converted from this. And I look over there expecting them to just be as excited as I was. And I realized how weird we were, you know? Because I look at them and they're just there going, like, oh, what is going on here? You guys are singing about blood and lambs and what? And I remember that was one of my earliest moments going, oh, no, we are really weird. As Christians, we sing about blood. You know, and there's been many moments through my life where you get reminded of that, and it's true. It's no wonder we're the only ones who are singing this song. No one else wants to sing this song. But we get why it's something to celebrate. Now, obviously, it's not just about a song. It really is about a celebration. The key celebration for a Christian, the big thing deep down that you rejoice in is your salvation. That God has come and died to rescue you. Now, you can't celebrate that from a deep place unless you first understand how much of a wretch you are. Unless you've got a good understanding of your sin and what you actually deserve. But once you see that and then you see what God has done, then you can celebrate. And friends, this is the celebration of the Christian life. It starts with knowing the horror of our sin. And it ends with just being able to rejoice in our sin being washed away. And I tell you what, as we're thinking about what we're raising the next generation here in this church, do they grow up seeing us celebrate our salvation, being genuinely excited? Because if they do, what they'll see in us is they'll see this humility to be able to acknowledge our sin and confess our sin and ask for forgiveness continually of our sin to them and to others. And keep repenting of our sin, and then they'll see us rejoicing in a God who forgives. Is that what the next generation are seeing in us as they grow up? Because you know what the tragedy can be, which is what turns the next generation away completely from God's people, is if what they see as they grow up is this. They see these kind of really proud, self-righteous, religious people who have got their lives together and are looking down their nose at everyone who doesn't. You know? I mean, that's going to turn anyone off. Have you ever noticed that proud, self-righteous, religious people don't celebrate anything? They just get frustrated at everyone else who can't live up to the standards that they seem to be able to pull off. You know? The only people who celebrate are the people who actually realize they've been rescued. And they don't deserve it, but they've been rescued. Is that what the next generation are seeing as they grow up in us? A willingness to humbly admit our sin to them and to each other and confess it and repent of it and celebrate again God's forgiveness. Because I'll tell you what, the next generation will run from us if we're just proud and religious and arrogant. But they'll be drawn and compelled to grow up in a community that celebrates their salvation. Yeah? This is one of the marks of the redeemed people. The next one. It just kind of rolls on with a bunch of things that describe what it is to be a redeemed community here. The next one one of the distinctives of a redeemed community is this, is that we are those who remain virgins. Which is interesting, isn't it? Look at verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. Now, it just sounds a bit weird, doesn't it? And you can see why some people think, oh, Christians are the ones who never have sex, and they think sex is bad. And it, now, that's a silly thing. It's a silly way to read that, even though that's what it sounds like. It's a silly way to read that because we understand none of God came up with the idea of sex, invented all the parts, all that kind of stuff, and he invented it as something good to be enjoyed in a very particular context, the context of marriage, but not just simply for enjoyment, but for production of kids, you know? God came up with the idea. It's not a bad thing. So it can't mean that, can it? It can't mean that Christians, you know, the only ones who are going to be there in heaven are the ones who have never had sex. Can't be that. That's kind of obvious. So why would the 144,000 be described like this? The ones who did not defile themselves with women. Well, a lot of people think it's a reference to the fact that God's people have been faithful to him and not worshipped Roman pagan gods, because part of worshipping the emperor cults in the first century often meant that you would go to the temple and you would have sex with the local temple prostitute. That's part of how you would worship the emperor cult gods. So some people think this is a reference to how God's people were the ones who didn't go and worship at those other temples. And it might be that. I think that's getting close to the meaning. It's just weird that it then mentions that they were virgins. You know, that's just kind of strange. So your translation might have they were pure. It's the same thing. The word is reference to virgin. I'll tell you what I think's going on. And emphasis on what I think's going on, because that's how Revelation leaves you. Here's what I think's going on. It's symbolic, as many things are in the book of Revelation. And I think the symbol of virginity is a symbol that is a reference to the people who have remained faithful to Jesus. Because that symbol is used commonly in Scripture. Often the symbol of sexual immorality is used to refer to God's people's unfaithfulness and disobedience. So I think here the symbol of virginity is used to refer to God's people being faithful to him. Like an engaged person would keep themselves and save themselves for their wedding day. You know the engaged person? He gets down on one knee, pops the question. She says yes. They put the ring on. And really, in putting on the ring, the deal is done. The date gets set. They're now officially kind of like, you're spoken for. But then there's this period of time, the engagement period, where you prepare for that day by waiting patiently and faithfully, keeping yourself for that person. That's the idea of being betrothed. You don't flirt with anyone else. You don't sleep with anyone else. That would be betrayal, because you effectively, though the day has not yet come, you already belong to that person. You've been betrothed to them. This describes what the Christian community is. We are a redeemed people who are effectively engaged to Jesus, the Lamb. Yeah? We've got the engagement ring on. That is the seal of the Holy Spirit. The deal's been done, but we still await the day. And interestingly enough, that day where God's people finally come to meet face to face with him, that day is described as a wedding day. And you get that reference in the book of Revelation. You know, chapter 19, the day is described as the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then when you get to chapter 21, flick there with me really quick. Chapter 21 describes this moment where God's people who have kept themselves for Jesus effectively walk down the aisle to their husband, where we finally actually, the wedding day comes. And look at the language in chapter 21, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that's us, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This is our picture, a bride. We're a bride that's kept herself for her husband, beautifully dressed, white, standing for purity, virginity. This is us. We are those who during these days are to remain faithful to Jesus. We are to have our allegiance completely for him, our devotion for him, and we are to refuse to give it to anybody else or love the world in a way that betrays him. Come back to chapter 14. Verse 12 describes it like this in chapter 14. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. This is our job in these days as we're engaged to Jesus, is to remain faithful to him and obedient to him. That's our job. Now, this concept of obedience to Jesus during these days obviously covers all areas of life, but if I could just pick one area where we need to make sure we remain obedient and faithful to Jesus, I'm going to pick the area that kind of lines up with the symbol that was just used there, our area of sexuality. Because this is one of those areas that when we're faithful and obedient to Jesus in the area of sex, we're really going to stand out in this world. We are those who are to cling to God's design for sex, which is very clear. Let me just throw it out there. Sex is for marriage. Not before marriage, not with anyone else who you're not married to. Sex is just for marriage. And marriage is a commitment, a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. This is God's design that we're to cling to. Now you can imagine, marriage is not just a public declaration for two people who happen to be romantically affiliated. We live in a world where the view on marriage is shifting massively, and we do need to respect people for the decisions that they make, absolutely. And we need to care for and love the people in our community. We need to make sure we do that. But we need to be very clear about what we think and where we stand and how we will live and how we'll raise the next generation to think in regards to sex in this redeemed community. But you can see, you know, as we think like that and live like that, we'll be swimming against the tide of our culture. We need to accept that the world is going to think us strange, quaint, traditional, old school, suppressive. And we're just going to have to cop that sweet, because we're living in a world that's becoming increasingly opposed to God. Why should we think that we would feel any other way? We are those who have been redeemed from the earth. This is no longer our home. These are no longer our people. We're aliens and strangers here. We're engaged to Jesus now, sealed for him. We are to keep ourselves for him and focus exclusively on him. We're no longer of this world. We follow the Lamb. That's who we are. And that's going to mean we stand out. We're raising the next generation into a redeemed community that's very different from this world. That's going to have a cost. That's going to have an impact on their experience and our experience. Now, I say we're those who follow the Lamb because that's what it goes on to say. So come with me to the next bit. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. At a foundational level, we as Christians are followers, which is not very popular in our world today to talk about being followers. It's often an insult that gets leveled at religious people. Are you just a bunch of followers? Well, yeah, we are. We're those who follow the Lamb. Even though it's far more fashionable to kind of be the master of your own destiny and pave your own glorious, unique pathway in life, we are at a foundational level followers of Jesus. And we follow him wherever he goes. We follow him into life and live like he lived. But where did Jesus ultimately go that we need to follow him into? This is the hard bit. Everywhere he goes? Well, where the Lamb went, he went into death, to the cross, and died. And then he rose and has ascended into glory. So if we're going to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, we follow him into life, and we follow him into death, and we follow him ultimately into ascension and glory, which means likely the primary dynamic of the Christian life is we suffer with him now, knowing that we will have glory with him later. And Jesus actually is pretty clear about that's what it's going to mean to follow him. Mark chapter 8, he says, you follow me, come and take up your cross. You follow me into suffering, into death. That's pretty heavy. We need to be prepared to lose our lives as we identify with the Lamb. That's what it means to follow him. That's what it's always meant for God's people. There's a reference back in chapter 12, verse 11, about God's people where they are the ones who did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Not so caught up in loving the life they could live here that they pulled back from actually standing with Jesus and following him into suffering and pain and even death. This is what we're raising the next generation into. Do we know what this is? How are we feeling about it? If we're following the Lamb, we need to understand there will be cost associated. We've got ridiculous redemption and glory and eternal security, but now there will be cost. We're following him, the suffering servant. There will be pain, there will be suffering, particularly as we take a stand for Jesus in a world that's becoming increasingly opposed to him. What can we expect? It goes on to say that these are those who, where no lie was found on their mouths, likely talking about we are those who will hold to the testimony, particularly of the gospel. But as we do that, and as we refuse to buckle and recant, we will pay a cost. There will be pain associated with following the Lamb and standing for Jesus. And that pain will be in regards to our testimony for him, but also this element, which I think is picked up right at the end, and this will be the final thing. There's pain associated with being offered up as the first fruit. You see that language there? Offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Now, that could mean many things. I likely think it takes us towards the place where we understand that, as we sang earlier in church, this life is an offering. Yeah, it's a sacrifice that we make for the one who did redeem us. You know? Paul in the book of Romans spends the first 11 chapters explaining what God's done. He gets to chapter 12 and then he says, now, in view of God's mercies to us. In other words, seeing that he has redeemed us and what it's taken him to redeem us. What does it say? Offer your life. That's it. Good. You got it. Offer your life as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is what worship is. You offer yourself as a sacrifice. You live a life of sacrificial service to God. That's costly. It's very costly. But this is the life that we offer to him. We need to get this. And tell you what, if we do get this, we will not only live in it ourselves and be prepared to pay a cost and experience pain and suffering to follow him and serve him sacrificially. We will not only be prepared to pay the cost ourselves, but we will make sure that we don't shield the next generation from the cost as well. In fact, we will be delighted for them to come and share in that with us as we serve the Lord Jesus and see him honored with our lives. Let me kind of finish up where I started. I'm kind of picturing 15, 20 years down the track. What could the future look like? What could it be that God does with us and through us? Well, if we understand our identity as redeemed people, set apart, and we live lives that are distinct in line with being set apart, and as we reach out to many more around us, we actually do a good job at raising up the next generation who understand well what it means to be redeemed and part of this community, I think that looks exciting. Imagine what it would look like to see a whole crowd of kids. There's about 300 kids in youth at the moment and about 400 kids coming through EV Kids. What if we do a good job raising them up to see what it is to be redeemed? That there's a whole crowd of people who know what it is to be rescued from the world and the judgment they deserve, who understand themselves to be marked out for Jesus, who actually do a good job rejoicing and celebrating their salvation because they understand what they deserve, and who would do a good job faithfully, obediently following Jesus in all areas of life and being prepared to pay the cost to stand for Jesus and serve him sacrificially. I reckon that sounds like a community of people who would be living in a way that would bring great honour to a God as worthy. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for your reminder that we've been set apart and that you've come and redeemed us. Lord, we want to understand that well. We want to own our identity and we want to live in the reality of it. Please help us to do that in such a way that we honor you with our lives. And as we raise this next generation, they see clearly what it is to be part of your redeemed people. And they rejoice with us in honoring you. Amen.